In order to remind you of the repeated subjunctive move in the main verbs of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25, which I will read to you right now, and you will understand how the subjunctives in this passage are brought to mind by letters. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, when you have your Caesar salad, or whatever you do later in the day, remember Hebrews 10, verses 22 to 25. Let us. I want to remind you, bring some of you up to speed on our congregational meeting that we had this past Wednesday night. Just three things I would like to explain or bring to our attention as a congregation. Decisions that we made. First of all, we voted in the congregation to accept a bid that the trustees have acquired to repair the roof in the over the 76 edition, right, which leaked badly this winter, and due to the concerns of a number of people and the trustees, there is progress on that. So hopefully that will be finished this summer. Secondly, the congregation voted to send me to India in January. I'll be coming back. but some of the pastors there. And then the congregation voted to send $25,000 to Central Plains Evangelical Free Church in Chamberlain because they just recently were kicked out of their building and needed to find a new location and are in the process of purchasing a property in downtown, which would be a wonderful place of ministry for them. I think, in a lot of ways, they could have a ministry like Set Free does. But they needed a down payment, they didn't have it. So the Lord has blessed us richly, and so we're passing it on to them. So it's just such a great pleasure and honor to be part of a church that wants to help other churches. And that warms my heart and will do it. Would you pray with me as we look into Hebrews chapter 1? Heavenly Father, we ask for the presence of your Spirit as we study this amazing part of the Bible. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, as the disciples asked you, Jesus, that you would do for us. Help us understand better what it means to trust you, and that we would have faith like Abraham. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin with an apology, because in your notes it looks like I'm going to preach Hebrews 11, verses 23 through the end of the chapter. Which, I'm sorry, Doreen, we're going to need to push all the sermons back out of the week, because I will only cover half. I got to three pages yesterday and realized I can't do the whole thing. So we are going to be focusing on the faith of Moses this morning, and next week we will pick up the text in verse 30. So the faith of Moses, Hebrews 11, 23 through 29, that is part of this amazing chapter called by some the Hall of Faith. People today will say, and you will find this sort of thing coming out of the mouths of countless celebrities, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it with all your heart. The stupidity of this statement is breathtaking. And so people believe in themselves, or in Zen Buddhism, or in their money, or Hitler. It's a disaster. Jesus actually says the opposite. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus speaks of faith like a mustard seed. I'll read it to you. Luke 17, beginning in verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, or returns you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. It rightly recognized that what Jesus was commanding him was impossible for human beings to do. Increase our faith, they say. And the Lord said, if you have faith like the mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The issue here, of course, is faith to forgive like God forgives. And is it unattainable? Jesus says, no. If only you had faith like a mustard seed. What does that mean? Well, a mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. It is not the biggest of the seed that matters. It is that this seed is the sort of seed that grows into a great big bush. It is the nature of faith that counts. Not how big the faith is or the amount of faith. If your faith is faith in God, it is going to grow because of the kind of faith that it is. It is going to grow because you will discover just how trustworthy God is. So our society says it doesn't matter what your faith is in. What matters is how big it is. And Jesus says the opposite. It doesn't matter how big your faith is. What matters is who your faith is in. You might say that the value of faith is dependent entirely on the capacity of its object. But if your faith is in money, all you're going to get is what money can possibly deliver. If your faith is in yourself, all that you can gain is limited by your own abilities and your effort. But if your faith is in God, what you will gain is what God can deliver. And nothing is better than that. Faith clings to the promises of God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we've been learning about faith. This book has been calling us not to let go, not to drift away, not to fall away from Jesus. Why? It's because there's no Savior like Him. It is because there is no one with His authority, no better advocate before the Father than Jesus. There is no better mediator between us and God than Jesus. There is no other payment for your sins apart from the blood of Jesus. There is no other way to be perfectly righteous before God. No other entrance into heaven. After all, Jesus in John 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And Hebrews makes clear just why this is true. Faith is what accesses the way, the truth, and the life that Jesus is. So we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith, which is trust in God, unites us to the promises of God. Believing Him makes those promises ours. This is how it is through the whole Bible. Faith makes God's promises ours. This is how it has always been with God. Last week we saw it in the life of Abraham, this week in the life of Moses. That when God speaks, we must believe Him. Though we can't see what we are believing Him for, and if we do this, our lives will be transformed. Because you cannot believe Him and not obey Him. So we trust Him and then we learn to walk in that faith. I think of the words of Paul written down in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read 2 Corinthians 5 beginning in verse 6. Therefore, Paul writes, always being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done by the good of God. Paul says, because of that, we walk by faith, not by sight, because we know ultimately we will answer to God. And ultimately all of our reward will come from God. So we walk by faith and not by sight. And we have seen that now in the lives of Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It wasn't easy, and they made a lot of mistakes. You can count Abraham's mistakes. I get up to five. Five bad decisions that Abraham made. But still, he's trusting in God. His salvation isn't based on his decision-making. It's based on what God can do for him. And so we read in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, all of these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I want to be someone who God is not ashamed to be called my God. That when I die and stand before him, the Lord God Almighty, who reigns over heaven and earth, would be happy to say to me, glad I know that. That people who see your life and how you and I live, that they would say, I want to know your God. Faith clings to the promises of God. And we discover in Hebrews 11 that Moses learned to live by faith. The lessons that we learn from Moses' life really begin with his mother. We see this in Hebrews 11, verse 23. I'm amazed as I listen to the testimonies of different people, or read the testimonies of different people, how often part of a person's testimony is the impact of their mother. This isn't Mother's Day, but still, I want to say things like that. It's true for me. It's true for many of you. I remember reading Augustine's Confessions and discovering that in his view, the reason that he became a believer in Jesus Christ was because his mother did not stop praying for him, even when he was living in Moab. Moses' mother, we learned, in verse 23, when he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. She didn't know what was going to happen. But she knew enough. She knew this, that she'd rather trust God. She'd rather fear God than fear faith. So she didn't allow her son to be killed, but instead placed him in a basket. In the Nile. In the heart. In the Nile. We don't know what she knew about God, but it was enough. She knew enough to risk hiding her son from an evil king. And then we read here of Moses' early faith. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, but he was looking for the reward. What is this? What are these verses talking about? Well, they are helping us to see Moses' motive behind the events of Exodus chapter 2. Here in Exodus, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 2, and you might turn back there with me if you would like, Exodus 2, verse 11. And what we read in the book of Hebrews, we really know nothing about that in Exodus chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews is telling us about a motive that we don't read in Exodus 2. What we do read in Exodus 2 really is Moses' failure as a savior on his own. In Exodus 2, verse 11. We read this. It came about in those days when Moses had grown up. Now realize Moses had been living in Pharaoh's house as one of Pharaoh's kids for his whole life, up until he was probably about 40 years old. When he had grown up, he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labor. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. When he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by the well. Now we don't see here that Moses was thinking about God at all. We don't read that in Exodus 2, nor do we read that they're thinking about Christ. So it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews tells us that what was really going on in Moses' mind was a choice. But this shouldn't surprise us, because Moses wasn't stupid. We learn in Hebrews 11 that Moses understood that he, at that moment when he saw that the Egyptian slave master beating one of his brethren, he realized he was faced with a choice. A choice between two people. A choice between two different gods. In his mind, he had to ask himself, "Am I an Egyptian? Or am I a Hebrew? Am I with the Egyptians and their gods, or am I going to be with the Hebrews and their gods?" Chose the Hebrew and their gods. Moses was intentionally forsaking identity with Egypt in order to identify with God's people. And so we read in Hebrews 11, verse 25, "He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." How does Christ do it? Well, he might not have known about Christ. He might not have known hardly anything about the Messiah. But when he chose to be part of God's people rather than Egypt, he was choosing to place himself under the promise of the Messiah and the riches that came with that, rather than all the treasures of Egypt and the passing pleasures of sin. It is instructive that Moses' actions here, as a 40-year-old man in Egypt, are presented in Hebrews as a choice. But you know, faith is still like this. Faith is always a choice between things that we could trust in. And this world is filled with things and people and ideas crying out for you to trust them. This is what all the politicians are doing. "Trust me," they said. "Trust me to fix the problems." Have we not yet learned that politics will not solve our problems? Here we are in this country that's been around for 230-some years. We still have problems. The politicians cannot fix them. The media begs you to trust them, but we have found that they are utterly untrustworthy, only seeking to build their market share, and they do so by making people afraid and angry. Money and stuff demand your trust, saying, "If only you had more, you would be happy." But you know that's not true. We see people all the time who have so much money they don't know what to do with it, and they're not happy. And then there's the family life. "If only I had the perfect family, then I would be happy to do it." Or there's the self-actualization and pleasure-seeking life in all its weird forms that and cries out for your attention and your trust. You have to constantly choose who you will trust. This is what Moses did in Egypt. Though we wouldn't guess this while reading Exodus, in fact, in Exodus chapter 3, we find that Moses really knows very little about God. He doesn't even know God's name. but probably through his mother he knew just enough to trust God more than all that Egypt had to offer. Somehow he saw the lie that Egypt was offering him. Egypt offered a lot. One of our favorite movies as a family, as the kids were growing up, it's titled Prince of Egypt. It's an animated movie. It's got great music. But one of the things that that movie impresses on you as you watch it is how much Moses had in Egypt that he turned away from because he trusted in God. And next, the author of Hebrews picks up three subsequent events in Moses' life to illustrate his growing faith. So we have Hebrews 11, verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeking him who was unseen. Moses left Egypt rather than submit to the wrath of Pharaoh. He left, trusting God, and went into the wilderness, not knowing where he was going. He would be there for 40 years. And we read in this passage, Hebrews 11, 27, that he endured seeing him who is unseen. Remember the definition of faith at the beginning of the chapter, Hebrews 11, 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And here is Moses enduring, looking at him who he can't see. He couldn't see God in the wilderness for 40 years. Never seeing God. Nothing. What is it like to trust God sometimes? Well, it can be very lonely and disoriented because we cannot see Him. Years ago, I had a conversation with my daughter, Katie. I shared this with some of you. And we were talking about how God speaks to people and the Bible and some people that say, oh, God told me this. And Katie said to me, I just wish that God would show up and talk to me out loud, like he did with Moses. And in a moment of poking her a little bit, I said, you mean wait until you're 80 years old before he says a word? That's what Moses said. Silence. Not a word from God, as far as we know, for 80 years. But he believed in God, that he is there through 80 years of silence. That's faith. Hebrews 11, verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. The first Passover was when the angel of death, the destroyer, at night proceeded through all of Egypt, slaying the firstborn of every human being and all the cattle. It would have been a terrifying moment. And the angel of death passed over the homes in Egypt that were covered by the blood of the lamb slain that the Lord had commanded his people to put on the doorpost of their house and on the lintel of the door. The blood of the lamb caused the angel of death, the wrath of God, to pass over the homes, the families of his own people. The Hebrew people have been commanded by God to put the blood there. And so the evidence of their faith, the actions that faith involved, and faith always includes an action. There's always something that we need to do when we trust God. We can't just say, okay, God, I trust you, and then go and live how you always live. You can't do that. When you tell God, I trust you, it means that our thinking and our decisions and our actions then fall in line with what God tells us to do. Because if you say to God, I trust you, and you don't do what he says, actually you're not trusting him. So when you say to God, like Moses did, like the people of Israel did, when they were slaves in Egypt, I trust you, and they had evidence, they had reason to trust God, because they had seen him do 9 wonders thus far in Egypt, 9 plagues. When God poured his wrath out on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they saw that. And so their faith has been growing. They've been realizing who this God is, how much he cares about us, and the power that he has. And so now when God told them, the perfect man must be slain, and the blood needs to be on the door, they believed God, and they did that. Because they believed that, they were saved from the wrath of God. That is faith. That is growing faith. They are understanding the power of the wrath and the mercy of God. And of course, the reader of the Bible cannot miss the connection between this event and the blood of Jesus that causes the wrath of God to pass over us. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb saved the Hebrew people from the wrath of God in Egypt, so the blood of the perfect lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, saves us from the wrath of God upon this sinful world. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is called our Passover. Why? Because he is like that lamb, perfect lamb, who redeems us. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, where Peter writes, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things, like silver and gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So when you and I place our faith in Jesus Christ and his blood that turns away the wrath of God, we are saved. And Hebrews 11, verse 29. After the Hebrew people had left Egypt, Pharaoh changed his mind and hardened his heart and brought his army in pursuit, and Moses and the people that he was rescuing were trapped between the army of Pharaoh and the sea. It was a terrible moment. We read in Hebrews 11, 29, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned." This was a moment where all seemed lost, and they were doomed. After all that God had done, here they were between the army of Pharaoh and the sea. In fact, if you turn back with me to Exodus 14, we discover exactly how those people then felt and what they said to Moses as they stood there between the army and the sea. And it didn't look good. I'll read beginning in Exodus 14, verse 10. "As Pharaoh drew near, he and his army, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness." That's not faith. But, look at verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." It really is the most amazing moment in the Hebrew people, their faith failing. They were believing what they could see with their eyes, and it looked bad. And you know, you and I are often in situations like this where things look bad. Often things do. But there's a reason that God is saving people here this way. He could have just whisked them all out of Egypt. You know, wham, Pharaoh dead, and the people on the road. But God did not do it like that. So that we can have all these pictures of faith to understand what faith and life is actually like. And so God has maneuvered them into this spot between the army and the sea to show them something. And we find that something in the words of Moses, because he understands exactly the situation, because Moses is looking at the situation, not with his eyes, but with faith that sees the unseeable. Because Moses by now has learned enough about God that his faith is strong. And it's important here to realize that though God had often told told Moses exactly what he would do. He didn't tell Moses in this situation what he would do. Moses didn't know. So when Moses says to the people in Exodus 14, verse 13, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord," he doesn't know what God is about to do. But he knows that God is going to do something because God has to do something. That's the situation that we're all in. Moses knew the promise of God. He knew that he would bring them to the promised land. He had said that to his people over and over and over. Moses just didn't know how they would get there. But he knew of the power of God, that God had already humbled Egypt many times. And Moses knew of the compassion of God for his people, that God sees and hears and knows their troubles. So therefore, Moses, between the army and the sea, concludes, God must be about to do something amazing. Because there's only one way we get out of this, and that's by God doing something amazing. That's faith. He looks at the situation, not the way that everyone else would see it with their eyes, but he looks at it with the eyes of faith. And he tells people what he does, because his faith has grown. He has seen God work, and he knows God. Notice, moreover, the details of his instruction to the Hebrew people in Exodus 14, verse 13. Do not fear. There are three things he's going to say to them, three application points. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while we keep silent. The first thing he says to them, do not fear. Because, of course, our first response to terrifying situations is to be terrified. It is understandable, but it is a sinful response. Fear of man, or the fear of the situation, or of this world, or the fear of Satan, does us no good. There's only one person in all creation, in all the universe, that we need to fear, and that's God himself. Fear of man or circumstances causes us to lock up, to shut down, to crawl in our bed and hide. Fear of God is wise and leads to obedience. Other fears don't start. Fear of God is the outcome of faith. Secondly, he says, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. He's telling them, just watch. See what God does. Because you and I know that God always has a plan. And he's always in the process of working out his plan. And you know, one of the things you discover in the Bible is that usually the people of God don't know the plan. They're in a situation where they're forced to trust God and they don't know what he's going to do. That is the usual state of believers in the Lord in this world. We don't know what God's about to do. And why don't we know? Because he doesn't tell us. He tells us to trust him. He doesn't tell us what he's going to do, usually. And we don't need to wonder if God's plan is going to work. His plan for his children always succeeds. And it is always some part of some aspect related to salvation. He is saving us. And finally, Moses tells them to be silent. Verse 14. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Don't open your mouth and say what comes to mind. It might mess it up. You know, this is counterintuitive for us human beings. We don't want to just stand there and watch and trust God. We want to do something. We want control. We have a plan. We want the situation to go our way. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with my kids where I urge them to trust God. And of course, I struggle just like they do. And they say to me, but what if he doesn't do what I want? And I say, well, you have to decide whether God, what God wants is better than what you want. Because we want what we want. And when we start strategizing and planning and scheming and working out a way to get what we want, then we're not really trusting God. This, of course, doesn't apply to every situation. There are times when God calls us to action. There are times when obedience means doing something, but in those times, of course, it's clear. We look in the Bible, and God tells us what to do, and we say, oh, God says it right here. Here's what I should do, and we know what to do. There are lots of times we're called to obey God's commandments and take action. But there are those times when we are quite obviously outmatched by the situation, when we are trapped, desperate, not knowing what to do, when you pray and you're scared and you pray and you feel like, I just don't know what to do. And then you and I just have to trust God. Because that's who He is. It's hard. It's hard for me. I like to say what I think. I like to think what I think is important. But really, it's not. I learn every day that what God says and what God thinks is more important than what I say or what I think. And what I think is only important to the degree that it lines up with what God thinks. You might ask Moses, why should a person live this way? Because we trust God. That He is alive and active. That He doesn't need our help. Something else is interesting to see this as a view through the Bible, Old Testament and New. God tells a lot of people lots of things. Not once does He ever ask anyone's opinion on what He commands us to do. Never. He never says to Moses, okay, Moses, here's what I'm thinking about. What do you think about this plan? Don't do that. He never does that with Abraham. Jesus never sits down with the disciples and says, okay, disciples, here's what I'm thinking about. What do you think? Let's get some input. No. God always knows what He wants to do. He doesn't ask our opinion of it, and He tells us. Trust Him. That's the relationship that we have with God. We're not God's buddies. We're not His counselors. He teaches us. We learn. You should live this way because I truly believe God is smarter than me. And often, I don't know what He's doing. It's simple, basic logic. I don't have all the information. He does. So I trust Him, though I can't see Him. I believe what He says, though I have not yet gained the promises. We live in a society that tells us all sorts of things to believe. And I tell you this, when what our culture tells you to believe conflicts with what's in the Bible, we've got to believe the Bible. That's called faith. Though all the world sets their hair on fire and says, you can't say that. Well, we have the Bible. This is what God says. I'll believe what God says. Thank you very much. You can have your opinions. I'll choose to believe God. And I know how the end will be, because He always keeps His promises. I just don't know the in-between. I don't know how I'm going to get from here to there. But I know that He has promised me a forever place to be with Him, and a new heavens and a new earth with a resurrection body. I don't know exactly all the things that are going to go on in between before I get there, but I trust Him. What else can I do? There's no one better to trust. There's no one better than Jesus. No prophet, no angel, no priest, no other Savior. There are so many pretenders all around, but I can see where all of those Saviors lead and what they promote. Faith in God is logical and sensible, even though I can't see Him. All the evidence and best examples that I have serve to illustrate the wisdom of placing all my faith in God through Jesus Christ. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we look at Moses and we learn about faith. But even when things looked like a disaster, He trusted me. So God, help us. Help these brothers and sisters of mine. Help us all to trust You. To trust You when things are great. To trust You when things are hard. To trust You when we're confused. To trust You when we think we know what to do. But help us to trust You all the time. All the way until You give us to that promised land that You have promised. By the blood of Your Son, Jesus.